Let's open our Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter 26. A friend of mine used to call it the Gospel of Genesis, and I think he's about right. The 26th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll commence reading at verse 12. Verse 12 in Genesis. If you have a real good Bible, it's on page 38. All right, verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Now that's quite an increase. 100-fold. And I'm sure that you recognize the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, blessings were material. In the New Testament, blessings are spiritual. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, we have a man, you say, is prospering in business, and say, my God is really blessing him. Well, maybe and maybe not. These are the mercies of God. He may be failing in business and yet really rich in blessing. But in the Old Testament, blessings were material. And it said that Isaac sowed in that land, and in the first year, 100-fold. Don't you remember the Lord Jesus said that in this age in which we live, that anyone who will leave father and mother and children and houses and lands and wives for my sake and the gospel shall receive in this life 100-fold. Now, you don't know how much that is. That is 10,000%. The Bank of South Wales won't give you that much interest on your money. Even these building societies won't do that. 10,000%, and that's a pretty good increase. And he said, if you, in this life, you'll get 10,000%, you'll get houses, lands, fathers, mothers, children. He left the wives out. That's the only one he didn't repeat. You don't get that. But you do get the other in 100-fold, and that's true. I'll never forget, on January 27th, 1933, on a Friday night, when I said yes to God concerning his son, and then God, in great mercy and great grace, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, and allowed me to serve and preach the gospel, and you wouldn't believe it, but when I did leave father and mother, and I did do that, and I've had to leave my wife and my children and my house and my dog and that, God has given me 10,000%. I've got houses all over the world. Really, I do. I've got houses through Africa, and I've got them in New Zealand, I've got them in Australia, and I don't make any payments on them. But because I belong to Christ, and it's amazing how this family of God is. And he said they would do that. Now, Isaac sowed in the first year, got 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants. And as far as I'm concerned, it wasn't necessary for the Holy Spirit to put the next five words in here. But he did. And the Philistines envied him. I'd know that would be true even if the words weren't here, wouldn't you? A person is always envied. If he has more than other people have, if he knows more than other people know, and if he does more than other people do, he'll always be the object of envy. And these Philistines envied Isaac. Naturally, 10,000% in the first year. And for all the wells which his father's servants had digged, in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. As you know, Philistines were never known for digging wells. They were great on plugging them up, but they never did dig any. And he had been away, and these wells had been plugged up. Verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, Abraham was dead. And Isaac came back to the land where he had grown up. And one day he was out with his servants and standing there, and he said, you see right down that little valley there? There's a well of water down there. We don't see any, no, but there's one there. My father dug a well down there, and I used to water my father's animals from the water out of that well. Is that right? Come with me a minute. Went up over another little hill. You know, water is very, very precious in that part of the world. He said, down in that valley, there's another well. I used to slake my thirst in the water. That was my favorite. I always used to go to that one for a drink of water. You see, while Abraham had been away and Isaac had been away, these Philistines had been busy and filled them with up all kind of trash and rubbish. And Isaac said to his servants, come on, let's get your shovels and your sticks and anything's necessary, and let's clean out these wells. And he redigged the wells that his father had been digging before him, and he called them after the names by which his father had called them. Now, as you know, the apostles were the great spiritual well diggers of this particular age. And by the Holy Spirit, they dug deep, refreshing wells of spiritual truth. But unfortunately, down through the centuries, the ecclesiastical Philistines have been busy. And you can't name one great New Testament truth but what someone's coming along, and it's like Mark Twain said, the more you explain it, the more I don't understand it. And they have filled it with all these wells with all kind of theological rubbish. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm a great believer in theology. I have a theology book at home. I use it constantly. My, I miss it. It's big, and it's thick, and it's fine print. It's India paper, and it's heavy. I use it every day when I'm home. I use it to prop the door back so the wind won't slam the thing shut. And I get a lot of use out of it. You can't name one great truth in the New Testament what someone has made it so complicated. I suppose that's the reason that the warnings in the New Testament are never to oversimplification. God never says, oh, wait a minute now, don't make it too simple. The warnings in the New Testament are always to overcomplication. You know, we're told to use words that are easy to be understood. A friend of mine had a Christian bookstore. And the fellow came in from the mountains of Kentucky, and he was in there, knew Mr. Eastep very well, and he said, oh, Brother Eastep, we've got a new preacher now. Oh, he's a wonderful preacher. You know, he uses words that none of us can understand. He's a really a great preacher. And I thought about the Lord Jesus, you know, and he said, when he said, feed my lambs, he never did say a word about the giraffes. Never did. But the lambs. And get it right down low. And tonight, if it's necessary, I want us to be kind of brave. And I'd like to redig one of these wells. I don't know of any well that needs to be redug more than this one, that brings more blessing and more encouragement to the hearts of the Lord's people, and there's something built in here that responds to this great truth. And I want you to help me to redig this well. I say you can't name any great doctrine. Take justification. Look what they've done with that. Look what they've done with the Lord's table. Look what they've done with baptism. Look what they've done with all of these different things. So I want you to turn with me, please, to the New Testament. And I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. Chapter 16, if you will. 16. And verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now that expression, Son of Man, is used 84 times in the New Testament. It is never used by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. The expression, Son of Man, always has to do with the Lord Jesus' authority over this earth. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. He said, I want you to know that the Son of Man hath authority to forgive sins while he's here on earth. So this expression has to do with his authority over this earth. I say, Paul never uses it. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptizer. Now that was quite a compliment. Because the Lord Jesus said, of all men born of women up until this time, there'd never risen a greater than John. He must have been a pretty good sort of a man, because you don't ordinarily talk about your relatives in such glowing terms. He was a preacher. He only had one sermon. That's all. I think I'm better than he. I have two. Of course, mine are both alike, but he only had one. That's all he had. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But that was quite a compliment. Some say that thou art Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of these complimentary expressions. But he saith unto them, Who do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. Thou art the Christ, New Testament word for Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you have arrived at this truth, not because you have a higher IQ than the rest of the crowd. Not because you're better. Not because you're more clever. My Father in heaven has given you a revelation concerning me. As you know, the only way you can know the Lord Jesus is by revelation. That's the only way you can know. You don't discover him. He's revealed to us. We have two sets of eyes. We have these amazing little cameras here. But then we have the eyes of the understanding. And Paul prayed that the eyes of our understanding may be opened. And if we have ever seen him and his beauties and his excellencies and who he is, and if we've heard his voice, not with these ears, but the ears of the soul, it's not because we're better. It's because God, in his great graciousness, has allowed us to see who he is. And so we have nothing to brag about. I love that hymn, and I'm sure you do too. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room? While thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to come and perished in my sin. And the Lord Jesus goes on now to say, And I say also unto thee that thou art a little tiny stone. Now this happens up at what's today Banias, Caesarea Philippi. And the place is great, precipitous rocks around there. But he said, Peter, thou art a little tiny stone. That's what he said. But upon this big precipitous rock, and I'm sure he wasn't interested in those great big rocks that you see there at Caesarea Philippi, but he's talking about himself. As you know, in the Old Testament, a rock is never emblematic of humanity. It's always emblematic of deity. Always is. Yeah, the God is spoken of as being the rock of Israel. We have a stone, a rock cut out without hands in the book of Daniel. We have that rock come down, smites the image. The times of the Gentiles, finishing that off. We may not be too far away from that occasion right now. And so they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So I know we're on the right track. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I want to ask a rhetorical question tonight. And you know what a rhetorical question is. I do all the talking, and you do all the listening. You don't answer out loud. I ask the question, what is the church? He said, I will build my church. He makes a prophetic statement here, but he never explains it. And if you only had this passage, if you only had the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you wouldn't have the slightest clue what the church is, what he's talking about. He said, I am going to build my church. He's speaking about the future. What is the church? Well, someone might say, we're in one right now. Church is a building. We've got all kinds of them stuck around Sydney. Some are made of stone, some are concrete blocks, some are made of wood, and you know, the church is a building. Is that what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said, I will build my church? Well, if you know the New Testament, you know he didn't have that in mind. So I ask you again, what is the church? Well, you say the church is all baptized Christendom. Anybody who has ever been baptized, either with a drop or an ocean full, and I had both. You can see when I was a baby, they put the drop with the rosebud right there. And I've been all the way under, too, and I believe that. But you know as well as I, you can be baptized so many times that every minnow in the creek will know you when he sees you coming. But that won't avail to put you into this that God's talking about, the church. Is that what the church is? They say, for sure, all baptized Christendom. They're not Hindus, they're not Muslims, they're not Buddhists. Therefore, they must be, you know, they must be in the church. If you know the New Testament, you know the Lord wasn't referring to that. The word church, I believe, is found about 117 times in the New Testament. Over 100 times of the 117, it does refer to a local group of professed believers on the Lord Jesus. I say professed. Doesn't mean that everyone's going to be real. You remember that woman that went to Charles Spurgeon said, "Do you have a perfect church?" He said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "I want to know, do you have a perfect church? Everybody in there is real. I mean, everybody has been born again. Everybody is genuine." "Well," he said, "we've got some awfully good people. But I remember there was a Judas in Jesus' little group, and there was an Ananias and Sapphira in Jerusalem, and there were some awfully bad ones in Rome, and there were some mean ones in Corinth. My suggestion to you is you keep looking around. And when you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'd wreck it." Now, it does over 100 times refer to a local group of professed believers who will gather together for the ministry of the word, for the furtherance of the gospel, missionary endeavor, for discipline, to keep the ordinances and so forth. And that, and there's a great variety in all of this because God is a God of great variety. But that's not what the Lord Jesus was talking about here when he said, "I will build my church." But Harold Greenlee tells me that the word church is a Greek word that is pronounced something like this, ekklesia, from which we get our word ecclesiastical and ecclesiasticism. And he tells me that the word ekklesia is a noun, whatever those things are. I wouldn't know a noun if one walked in the door here, but he said that ecclesia is a noun. And it's made up of two words. It's made up, first of all, of a preposition, ek. In English, we'd spell it E-K, which actually means out of. So the second book in the Bible, Exodus, come ek hados, the way out of Egypt. Ek means out of, and it's a preposition, whatever those things are. And then there's a verb, kaleo, from which we get the English word, I call. And the Holy Spirit took the preposition out of and took the noun, rather took the verb, I call, and put them both together and made a noun out of the two of them. And the word is ekklesia, so it actually means the called out one. Wait a minute now. Not primarily the gathered together ones. You probably thought that's what it meant. No. The reason we gather together is because we have been called out. I know some that don't gather together. Shame on them. They ought to. Awfully hard to keep a fire burning with one stick. I meet people who say, "Listen, I can be just as good a Christian, you know, staying home, or taking a walk through the woods, or being on the golf course. I don't have to be in a building with others. You know, I talked to a girl in the photo lab the other day, and I said, "Well, church yesterday, you know," she said, "so many hypocrites in the church, I don't fool with it." I said, "Oh, I'm so glad they're there. I can't think of a better place for hypocrites to be than in church. They may hear something that'll help them." And I said, "If I were to follow your policy, I'd quit ever using a banking service anymore, because I find there are hypocrites in banks, too. The guys run off with the money and all the rest of it. So I'm glad they're there." No, you can't keep a fire going with one stick. And I need others of the Lord's people, and I need to be with them. I need them. I mean, I have to be with them personally. Now, ekklesia, the called out one. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." You know, when God looks down from heaven tonight, he sees three groups of people. He sees the Jew, the natural seed of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, what? Some 15 million or more in the world, in about 117 different countries. Go anywhere in the world and find a Jew in a Coca-Cola bottle. Anywhere, you'll find them right there. And there are some 15 million. The natural seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Then he sees the Gentile. And I suppose most of us, by when we were born the first time, we were born as Gentiles. And the Bible doesn't have a very good word to say about a Gentile. You probably thought he did. Not one decent word to say about a Gentile. Without God, without hope, without a Messiah, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, afar off, not even a people. And it was the Lord Jesus who said it himself when that Syrophoenician woman came with a sick daughter, and he said, I can't take the children's bread, that is the Jews' bread, and give it to you, a Gentile dog. I've always loved the Bible since I was 18, since I became a Christian believer. But there's one thing I would get against the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a decent word to say about a dog. And I do have a dog at home. It's just about this big, but I do want to see my wife and my children. But I mean, that dog, that's something else. And I want to get that straightened out when I get to heaven, why there isn't a decent word in the Bible about a dog. But the Bible says we were dogs. Jesus said that. And of course, when she took her place as a dog, instead of getting crumbs, remember, she got a whole loaf. But God sees the Jew, he sees the Gentile, and then over here he sees a very, very strange group, which he calls the church. It is made up of Jews who have heard the gospel and have believed the gospel, and Gentiles who have heard the gospel and have believed the gospel, and they have been called out of a Jewish background, a Gentile background, and been put over here. And this is called the church. It is made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, but there's not a Jew or a Gentile in it. You say, what's that? It's made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, but there's not a Jew or a Gentile in it. Solomon said, there's nothing new. I said, Solomon, I have news for you. Here's something of which we can say, this is new. Actually, it's a society of the redeemed, if you want to put it that way. But I'll tell you what it really is. It's a new fellowship of life. It's a new fellowship of light. And it's a new fellowship of love. That's what the church is. And the Lord Jesus said, I am going to build it. It could not have been in existence before he died on the cross, because it had to be redeemed with the blood of the cross. It could not have been in existence before the resurrection, because all of the members over here had to partake of his resurrection life. It could not have been in existence before the ascension, because he was going to be the head, and this would be it would have been a body without a head. It could not have been in existence before the day of Pentecost, because all the members were to be baptized by one Spirit into one body. And the Holy Spirit wasn't given in that way until the day of Pentecost. Now, I ask you another question. Suppose the Apostle Paul were living on earth today, you know, and he were to write a letter to the Church of God in Christ, Epping, New South Wales, Australia. And the postmaster, he's not on strike. I mean, on my illustration, he's still working. And he has this letter in his hand. To the Church of God in Christ, Epping, New South Wales, Australia. Who's going to get the letter? Oh, I see some of you right now. So haven't you ever heard of us? You haven't heard of us? You bring it right here. Here we are. Would be no difficulty. Is that right? Where is the Church of God in Christ in Epping, New South Wales, Australia? Let me tell you where it is. It's composed of every genuinely born-again believer. Everyone who has ever been born of God's Word and of God's Holy Spirit. Everyone that's ever been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, and the moment they heard that message and believed that message, they were joined to this church. They became a member of it. They're called out ones. You understand? Everyone that's ever real. They've been blasted out of the quarries of nature by the dynamite of the gospel. Now, because they have been called out to Him, they ought to gather together. And they ought to be together, and they usually do. And the Lord has His people. And he said, I will build my church. Now, there's nothing on earth like it. Let me tell you something about it. We are members in particular. You're tremendously important in the body of Christ. If you are a real believer, you're in the body of Christ, and you're tremendously important. I don't mean to be facetious, but there's never been anyone like you before. And there's never going to be anyone like you again. And you have a place in the body and a ministry in the body that no one has ever had before. Never, never had before. And it's terrific to be in the body of Christ. To me, the most asinine thing in the world is ever get jealous of another person's gift or another person's position in the body of Christ. Do you ever get jealous or ever get envious at all when you realize, and I could only wish that everybody here would realize their place in the body of Christ and what God wants you to do in that body, to minister to other members, to have, you may have the gift of an evangelist to give forth the gospel. You can all give out tracts. We've got all these American sailor boys now in town. And I tell you, if you would like a little ministry, just get down around there with some tracts and give them. I spoke to a couple of them today, and they were really, really welcomed by a little invitation that Code asked them to come to some of the meetings. And they welcomed the boys from the farm in Iowa. And they need that little word. You can never tell. I talked to a fellow night before last, I guess. He said, you know, I was saved in your country. I was on a ship. And I went to Seattle, Washington one night in a Youth for Christ rally, and the Lord saved me. And he's now in the assembly at down in Melbourne at Wattle Park Gospel Chapel, because someone took an interest in him and invited him to a meeting, and he came to a knowledge of Christ, and he just studied the Word ever since. We are members in particular, and you have a ministry. Then we are members one of another. You may not like me, and I'll tell you one thing, if you knew me better, you'd like me less. You would. I seem to rub everybody the wrong way. I have to write letters all the time and apologize and pick up the phone. You may not like me, and if you knew me better, you'd like me less, and but I have news for you. You can't get along without me. And I may not like you. I haven't expressed my opinion about you yet. I may not even like you, but I can't get along without you. You see, we happen to be bound up together in the same bundle of life. We are put in that same family. You look around and say, oh my, I don't know how the Lord can ever get, but he does. He gets along with me. We're in the same bundle of life. We're members in particular. We are members one of another. And we are members together of this body. I love that statement in the Corinthian letter where the Apostle Paul said, as this body has many members, so also is Christ. That's interesting. What an identification between the person of Christ and the members of the body on earth, this church. We are members of Christ. Bone of his bone, actually. Members of him. I had this set forth before my very eyes one day in this body business. I was speaking at a Bible conference in a town called Altoona, Pennsylvania. And after the evening meeting, I was out with a friend who was a surgeon, a specialist on the spine and the extremities. His name was Dr. Joseph Mattis. And he said, Roy, I said, I have a little surgery tomorrow morning. I wonder if you'd like to come and see it. I said, what is it, Joe? He said, a little boy, 4 years old, was riding on the freight train. You can imagine that, 4 years old riding a freight. And he fell off, and the train ran over his foot. Cut the end of his foot off, but they stitched the thing up in the emergency room. But he said he got pieces of dirt and grime and broken bones and everything in there. And he's wobbling around on the thing, and I'm going to try to give him a good stub to walk on. Well, I said, Joe, do you think they'll let me see it? He said, I'm sure they will. I said, what time is the surgery? He said, it's set up for 7 o'clock. I said, 7 o'clock? 7 o'clock? I'm a preacher. I'm not out of bed at 7 o'clock. Good night. I get out of bed when the sun hits me in the face, and I sleep in the west side of the house. But I said, I would like to see it if I have to stay up all night. Well, I went over there anyway. And we walked in, and here were these other surgeons, and they were scrubbing. and he introduced me as Dr. Gustafson. I didn't bat an eye. They thought I was a specialist just blown in from Los Angeles or something, you know, and I scrubbed along with them and then put the green outfit on, the green mask and cap, and went in. The little fellow was already out. That sodium pentothal, you know, and that's great stuff. And already out, and I picked a spot where I could stand here, where I could see it, but get out of there in a hurry if I had to. And Joe went to work, and he cut across that little foot, laid the tissue back, put the hemostats on those bleeders, dug out the pieces of broken bone, little piece of broken bone, cleaned out the grit and grime. It took him 4 hours. I mean, I could do the thing in 20 minutes. I guess that's do that to make the bill go up. But anyway, he finally reached around, and he got the little ankle bone, and he removed that. And he put it right over here in a little stainless steel dish. Anybody could do it, with salt water in it. Then he reached down. He's going to maybe need that later on if he needs some fresh, spongy bone. And he reached down, got the little tiny heel bone, but that was kind of a little round bone. And we're going to put it on the end of the leg bone. But it kind of rocked, you know, so he would cut a little sliver off on this one, a little sliver here. But if there was little cracks in there, he'd get some spongy bone and stick that in there. And then he got 2 stainless steel staples and put one on one side and one on the other. Brought these ligaments up and tied those things together, sprinkled a little sulfur drug, squirted them with penicillin. And then brought the tissue up and sewed it up, got his pinking shears and trimmed it off a little. And at the end he said, "You know what's going to happen?" I said, "Tell me." He said, "Because of his age, it's probably already started." He said, "That little heel bone is going to grow onto the end of the leg bone. And in a matter of days, there'll no longer be 2 bones. There'll only be 1. I said, "Joe, you've just let me see with my own eyes an example of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ." I said, "You know, probably in 2 weeks, that little insignificant tiny heel bone is going to be looking over at the other one in the other leg as proud as a bird dog with 8 speckled puppies. And that little measly insignificant heel bone is going to say, 'I'm bone of that bone right there. There are no longer 2 of us, there's only 1 of us.'" And that's what you can say. "As the body has many members, so also is Christ. And I'm a member of his body." That's why we say near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. "For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he." But this church is, of course, Paul takes one whole letter to talk about it. He mentions it many. And I love that statement in the old Scofield Reference Edition of the Bible. It's worth the price of the Bible just for that one sentence. "In Paul's writings alone, we have the doctrine, the walk, the position, and the destiny of the church." And I think that's one reason that so many, in my judgment, get all fouled up because they don't see this truth. And especially the Ephesian letter. Do you know what he calls the church? He likens the church unto a bride that the Lord is going to present to himself without a moral blot or a disfiguring blemish. He likens the church unto a building. We are builded together for an habitation of God by the Spirit. When those Russian cosmonauts came back and they said, "There's no God up there because we didn't see him. They were looking the wrong direction. God's on earth, living in the midst of his people, building together for an habitation of God by the Spirit." And then he calls the church the body of Christ. And that's what we are. But the body has to have a head. Who is the head of the church? In all due respect, we saw him the other day in Rome, Pope Paul VI is not the head of the church. Honestly, he isn't. He may think he is, and others may, but he is not the head of the church. They're going to have a new archbishop now of Canterbury, and again, in all due respect, he's not the head of the church. No bishop is the head of the church. No godly, faithful pastor is the head of the church. He's a gift to the church, but he's not the head of it. The head of the church is none other than the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And the members of the body are united to the risen head in heaven by the person and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit who came down on the day of Pentecost. The members of the body on earth united to the head in heaven by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Look, You see that thumb wiggling right there? I bet you don't know who told that thumb to wiggle, that head right there. See that one wiggling? You know who told that thumb to wiggle? The same one told that one to wiggle, this head right here. You can't see, but the big toe on my right foot's going up and down. Now the one on the left foot's going up and down. And this one head is controlling all the members of this body. I want to be kind of nasty and ugly, but I want to ask you another question. When are you going to quit doing the head's work? You know, that's one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports among the Lord's people. We love to sit back and do the head's work. And say to other Christians, "Now, you can't go there, and you can't go, and you can't dress, and you got this, that," and tell them what they can do, and boss them around. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of taking care of all of the members of the body on earth. The Son of God is able to do it, and He does it without my interfering. And I love to do it. I love to, you know, mess with other people's business and tell them what to do. What a terrific privilege it is to be a member of the body of Christ and to be associated with others who love Him. There's nothing on earth that equals it. Nothing. Traveling as much as I do, and believe me, you never get used to it. I'm grateful for the privilege, but this business being away from home all the time, you can get tired of that awfully fast, and you never get used to it. My wife and children and the dog, you know, they take me to the airport, and I know I'm going to be gone 6, 8, 12, 14 weeks sometimes. And I look out the window of the plane, I see them standing there, and I wish that something would happen. They'd have to say, "Well, we're sorry, something wrong with this plane." Nothing too serious, mind you, but so we're going to cancel the flight. And I can go in and call somebody. I'll send a telegram and say, "Listen, I will not be able to be there until 2 or 3 days from now," but it hasn't happened yet. But I wave goodbye to them, especially that dog. That's Samson. He's something else. And we go out and we take off. And I'm counting the days before I'm going to be home again. Blue already and homesick. But I look across the aisle up there about 2, and I see a fella, and he takes out a New Testament. He's reading it. And I say to myself, "Boy, there's one of them right there. There's one." So I make an excuse to go up and get a drink or something on the way back. I said, "Boy, you're reading a good book there." He said, "Yeah, you won." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Sit down." He pushes over and I sit down. And something in me jumps out on him. Something in him jumps out on me. I had this in Indonesia, in Jakarta, the other day. That 5-hour wait in that airport. If you've ever been there, you know it's not the best place in the world to wait. But I was sitting there and this boy came up to me and he had a little tag on, this picture on it, so I know he was an employee. He was 20 years old. And I wasn't even reading the Bible. I was reading a book in Genesis 6. And he looked at me and said, and he smiled and said, "Me Christian too. Me Christian too. 4 years. Me Christian too." I said, "How'd you know I was a Christian?" He said, "The book. You were reading the book." And I could sense something in me jumped right out on him. We couldn't talk because he couldn't speak much English. Just a few words. And I couldn't speak any words of his. And something in him jumped out on me. And so I talk to this fellow on the plane, and we start comparing. "What do you read?" "I was reading that the other day." "Isn't that terrific?" And he tells me how I got saved. And I tell him how I got saved. And we're talking about going to the same home, looking for the coming of the Lord, and all this, and it's great. Nothing on earth that equals it until he always asks me that inevitable question. And I bet you don't know which one it is. I bet you don't know. What flag you sailing under? And if I'm not a member of the same group with him, the ecclesiastical curtain drops down right then. And I want to tell you, you can get through the iron curtain or the bamboo curtain a whole lot easier. You can get through that one. But as long as his banner over us is love, you know, and we have so many things in common, far more things in common than the things that divide us. As long as that is happening and we are fellowshipping in the person of Christ, I want to say there is nothing on earth that equals that. Boy, these societies and these orders and these lodges and the rest of them, they try and they call one another brother so-and-so and brother this and that. They try to produce this great fellowship synthetically, but they can't do it. This is the only thing on earth that God attracts the eye of God, the church, the body of Christ, every real believer. In the day in which we live, we've got a lot of Christians that are making shipwreck of the faith, and I've lived long enough now to see this come in waves. It comes, then it occurs again, and comes. But just every generation gets a taste of it. But I'm sorry to say there are a lot of Christians that are making shipwreck of the faith because they're seeking things that God doesn't have for them. They want to speak in some... Wouldn't you hate to talk to God in a language you didn't know what you were talking about? Wouldn't you hate to address God and saying something you didn't know what you were saying? And they feel that if they can do this, then they're first-class passengers and the rest of us are second-class passengers. I'm not... There are a lot of lovely people that are being, in my judgment, that they've, some at least I know, have made shipwreck of the faith, and I think of great churches that have been split right down the middle over all of this thing. You know what I wish we could have? Rather than any of that, and something that would really do something for us, and that would be some kind of a new, fresh baptism of love for one another because we belong to Christ. Wouldn't it be great? When's the last time another believer came up to you and said, you know, I love you? Boy, you'd say that person needs a psychiatrist. You know, if anybody ever came up and expressed some love and said, boy, I really love you, I said, what's wrong with them? I'm sure that the early church must have done that and expressed it once in a while to tell them, I really love you because you belong to Christ and you're loved by Christ. And not only to say it, but to really demonstrate it. You know how it is. You hear a nice, juicy morsel about some other believer, and this is just about the most ugly way of ever doing it. So you go and pick up the phone, you know, and you get that phone and say, oh, the reason I'm calling you so that you can pray about this, you know, so you can just pray about it. You don't care about him praying about it. You just know that if you just say the word pray about it, you can salve your own conscience by dishing out this gossip. And the one that lends his ear to be a garbage bucket for it is as bad as the one that dishes out the garbage. I'd just like to have you pray about it. You know, you heard about Sister So-and-so. It's true. I've verified it. It is true. And we pass around the garbage this way. Did you ever read anything of Dr. M.R. DeHaan? Well, I knew old Dr. DeHaan real well. And he was at my table one day. And he said, Roy, I've found a physical exercise that you can take that'll keep you from criticizing others of the Lord's people. I said, Doctor, what is it? He said, when you feel like criticizing others of the Lord's, other of the Lord's children, breathe through your nose. He said, that'll keep your mouth shut. I'm not sure that the old doctor always did it, but I think it's a pretty good idea, don't you? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. He is not a day behind in his program, I can tell you that. He didn't leave it for anybody else. Regardless of how gifted an evangelist, regardless of how sincere the pastor, or how earnest the soul winner, for us to try to add one member to the body of Christ would be like putting a wax apple on a tree. He lets us go around and give the little message, but he's the one that does it. And the Father's house is going to be full. When we get there, we're going to knock on and say, I wonder who is supposed to be sitting in that one. Because all the chairs will be full. The Father's house, and don't ask me to explain it. But that's true. He said, I will build my church. And I don't know of anything on earth or any truth in the Scriptures that can do as much for us as the truth of the knowledge of the body of Christ and to recognize every genuinely born-again believer as a member of that. Life is the basis of our fellowship with him and not life. You may not understand all that I understand. I may not understand all he understands. But to be wrapped up in the same bundle of life, it's a terrific privilege. Shall we bow in prayer? Our loving God and Father, we believe that most are here tonight because they are members of the body of Christ. And we know that in the heart of anyone who is a member of the body, who is one of thy children, the heart says a hearty amen to this great truth that thou hast given to us through thy servant of old. We bless thee for the refreshment of it, for the enjoyment of it, and we pray that there may be a disposition to practice this great truth and to love those because thou dost love them. And so, Father, we commend each one here to thee and pray thy blessing upon them with that blessing of God which maketh rich and never adds sorrow. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.